Good evening, everybody. Marilyn, it is good to see you. I'm going to ask, did you get Dan's notes from Sunday? All right, very good. Very good. John, your prayer and saying, you know, if we could think like God, we would be him. And you made me think of, I like the movie Rudy. And there's one scene in it that I especially like, and it's just he's sitting there with the priest, and he's asking, have I done all that I can? Because he wants to get into the school of Notre Dame. And the father says to him, son, I've been in ministry for 35 years, and there's two indisputable facts that I've learned in that time. There is a God, and I'm not him. And I think we can all certainly say that. Well, I wanted to start out by saying I heard probably one of the most encouraging things that a speaker can hear from somebody here after the message on Sunday. And not that you all are not encouraging. I appreciate all of you who come and make it a point to encourage us as speakers, and we appreciate all of your prayers. But in a conversation I was having with Naomi Roof on Sunday, she said that there was a lot to take in from the message and that she was going to go home and do some more of her own study on the topic. That's encouraging. There was a session at the conference that was titled 10 Reasons Why Sermons Fail. And it was taught by Alex Montoya. And I joked with the guys as we walked in and I said, do we really need to hear 10 things that we're not doing right? Couldn't we just maybe hear the top two or three? But his message was excellent. And he pointed out that whenever someone compliments him on his message, that he replies, did it help you? That's our chief purpose in teaching. It's not to gain acclaim. It's not to be popular. It's not to win the praise. But it's to assist in our collective understanding of God's word. We will never be able to cover all aspects of the topic or the passage that we're assigned in the 50 minutes we have each week. But if we whet the appetite of you and of ourselves to go back and dig into the scripture as well, then I think that's the best that we can hope for. So with that, we'll just open our time re-digging into God's word tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege to be able to be gathered together in the name of your Son, to be able to offer up praise and offer up prayer and offer up worship to you, to be able to open your word and to seek to see you in it. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us as we seek to understand. And further, Lord, that you would help us to apply these things in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we like to do, we always start off with the easier questions. So what section of our statement of faith are we currently going through? That's the one of the points, that's the topic, but the overall section is salvation. And what two topics related to salvation have we gone through so far? Regeneration. You guys have the answer. You're just kind of whispering it to yourselves. Regeneration and election. See, these aren't hard. These are the easy ones. topic of election. MacArthur describes this as a tough topic, and he says, we only believe it because it's in the Bible. It's not something that we would have come up with. What was the statement that I mentioned at the beginning of my message that I kept coming back to and thinking about as I was preparing? God never intended to save everyone, or never intended for everyone to be saved. Yes. And what was the question I said would be the first question we would ask to evaluate whether that statement is true or not? Is everyone saved? What's the answer to that question? No. Not everyone is saved. So then there's two possibilities for that, right? Either God did intend for everyone to be saved, and there is some way of thwarting his will in it, or the statement's true, right? Does anyone remember the two passages, either one of them, that we talked about when asking the question, can God's will be thwarted? They're both in Isaiah. Yep. She takes great notes for not having been here. Of course, she has the benefit then of listening and stopping and going back, and you can even take better notes that way, Marilyn. Yeah, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, and Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 27. And I'd like to just read those two as a reminder tonight. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now, we didn't have a chance for time on Sunday, but I mentioned that if you wanted to go back, I mentioned this passage more so around those who would question the Lord. But I mentioned that you should go back into Daniel chapter 4 and look at the account of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm going to read just two of the verses in the passage I had mentioned, verses 34 and 35. And this is after the Lord has humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he spent 7 years grazing like an animal. This was the king of the world at the time. And the Lord humbled him. And starting at verse 34, it says, And the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will. Among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can prevent him from accomplishing his will or questioning what he has done. This was a man who was humbled completely. And when the Lord restored him, he clearly states, who can stay the Lord's hand? And who can say to him, what have you done? This, as I mentioned, is more related to the idea in Romans chapter 9 that we talked about, where the clay was questioning the potter, why did you make me this way? Who can question the Lord? But clearly in these passages, and in Daniel here, the additional one, God's will cannot be thwarted. What he sets his mind to, what he purposes, he will accomplish. So then it follows that if not everyone is saved, and the Lord always accomplishes his will, that the statement must be true. He didn't intend to save everyone. Who remembers the meaning of the Greek word that we have translated election? What's that, Tim? Drawn toward, drawn out. Okay. Go ahead. Choice. Select. Yep. I'm sorry. What was that in the back? Picking out. Yep. That's all of those are true. And we had the word election and we had the word chosen, both pretty much meaning those exact same things. Ekleke, ekloge, eklektos, and eklekome are the three words. The noun in there is the elect, which would describe those that have been chosen, right? Does anybody remember the verse? It was not specific to salvation, but it was a way that this word election or chosen was used to show the picking out of. Luke 6:13. And what was that passage about? When he chose the apostles out of the disciples. So Jesus had gathered all of his disciples together, and it says he chose, he selected out of all of them the 12 that were to be apostles. That is this word and the usage of it, that out of the whole, a certain ones were selected. So, if it's true that God didn't intend to save everyone, an election is recorded in Scripture as being referred to as a choice or as to selecting or choosing the elect out of all of humanity, then the pivotal question becomes, who makes the choice? Who makes the choice? I like that answer, Roy. Roy says God. But this is the question that causes so much debate. Is the choice of salvation by God's will or by man's will? Yeah.
I keep thinking of Zacchaeus. When he climbed that sycamore tree, and Jesus came into town. And he was seeking after Jesus. But Jesus looked up and saw him, and he said, "I got to stay at your house." And it was really the other way around. Jesus was seeking him.
Drawing you to him. Well, let me ask you this. Is the choice made on what a person has done? No. We all agree with that. I heard that was probably the most emphatic answer I've gotten so far. Good job. Yeah. And you're pretty passionate about that one. But how would you know that from Scripture? Go ahead. Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. But and that passage is referring to Genesis 25. Ephesians 1, 4. I was wondering if somebody would get the other ones. Correct. Revelations 13:8 and 17:8. So Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 13:8, and Revelation 17:8 all refer to that a choice was made when? Before the foundation of the world. And if the choice is made before the foundation of the world, clearly it can't be made based on what someone has done. They haven't done anything yet. And this was the point that Paul was making in Romans 9 when he referred to when the choice, God's choice of Jacob over Esau was made before either of them had been born. Neither of them could have done anything in order to be deserving of the Lord's selection or non-selection. There was a passage that I didn't have a chance to bring out on Sunday, but 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 says, "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, beloved brothers by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first part of that, of verse 13, "But we ought to always give thanks to you for choosing God." No, it says give thanks to God because he chose you. It would sound awfully weird if we were to find out that someone got saved and to say, "Boy, that's great. Great choice. Well done." But that's not even what we think when someone gets saved. "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for saving this one." But going back to the choice, and I want to get into an idea about even this, that it's God's choice, because there are those who would say, "Well, yeah, God chose, but he chose based on knowing what you were going to do." I'm getting some great feedback from the peanut gallery up here, just so you all know. I don't know if you can hear it, but it's going well. The question, well, doesn't the foreknowledge of God mean that since he knows the end from the beginning, that he was able to see who were going to choose him? And my first response to that would be, this puts God's sovereignty under the control of man's will. In this philosophy, God's will was determined based on what man would do, not what he would do, not based on his desire. And I just don't see that in Scripture. This is true. Yeah, absolutely. And when I say things like "I just don't see that," or "it does," that doesn't make sense to me. That's not a great answer, right? Where do we have to go when we want to see the truth based on a statement? Scripture, right? So what does Scripture say about whether God chose based on knowing what we would do? Absolutely. And we're going to do that. So look at Romans 8. And just for context, because we know it so well, we'll start at verse 28, but we're going to read Romans 8, 28 through 30. And it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So there are those who would use this passage and say, well, that foreknew, God foreknew what you were going to do, and therefore he predestined what was going to happen. This foreknew, knew beforehand, is the literal, and then preordained or predestined those to be his. But that's, again, what you've been saying is right. Let's look at this passage within the context of other passages. And even if we stay in the close context within Romans 8 and we go up to verses 7 and 8, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God." That doesn't sound like someone who in and of themselves would be the ones choosing. But if we continue, we can go to Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 5. "And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By his grace, you have been saved." And the "his" in there I added. It's really by grace you have been saved. But it's really by God's grace we have been saved. Further, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And John 1, 10 through 13. "He," that is Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, if you remember, at the end of what we were talking about on Sunday, we talked a lot about election and the choice, but at the end we said the choice was not in and of itself what saved us. There still had to be a faith that was demonstrated. There still had to come to the belief in Christ as our Savior, right? And that, if you remember in that passage in John 6, 44, it said that those would come, but only those that God drew to Christ would be the ones who would come. And here we have, Jesus came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But those who believed, those who God drew to Christ, they were chosen not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. So those are a series of just this idea of being foreknown. Here are all of the passages saying that doesn't come out of man's will. Man's will is inconsistent with making the choice to come to God on our own. To try and state that God looked out and said, okay, I know that Roy Constantine or Courtney Dale or Chris Gorduke at such and such point is going to choose me. These are passages that would say that would never happen. That's not of the flesh's choice. But then let's look at this idea of foreknowledge and predestination. Because I want to look specifically in 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's two uses of this same word. In verses 1 and 2, we looked at this on Sunday. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we have the first idea of the foreknowledge in relation to the elect. But then if you go down further into that same chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not from perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That word foreknowledge is used in both sets of those passages, one about us, one about Christ. And I want to go back to Acts in chapter 2, and this is also Peter in his preaching at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, where Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermination. This is the ESV or the NASB version. If you have the ESV, this is the definite plan. Or if you're in the New King James, it's the determined purpose. But delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This word foreknowledge here again is used, but it's in relation to Christ and in relation to his sacrifice that he came and was put to death on the cross based on the foreknowledge of God and the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. It talks about it almost in the exact same terms as it does when it talks about this term, including the choice of our salvation. That's to say that God chose and predetermined or predestined that Christ was going to go to the cross. So if we take that same logic and we try to apply it to that situation as man tries to apply it to our salvation, and we ask ourselves, was God's plan of salvation accomplished because he saw into the future and he saw that when Christ would come, that Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, the crowd that would gather and yell, "Crucify him, crucify him," were all going to come together at the perfect time in history so that the plan of salvation would work for Christ to go to the cross? Is that how that part of our salvation plan was foreknown to God or predestined by God? That doesn't seem to make sense to us, right? We would all clearly stand on the fact that God, before the foundation of time, set in place the plan of salvation and that his Son would come and be the substitutionary sacrifice for us. And it talks about that in the same language. God foreknew and predetermined that Christ would do this before the foundation of the world. But that doesn't tug at our human emotion and our human logic. Yeah, we don't completely understand why God would come. We don't understand why Christ would come as a baby. We don't understand why all of the other things that God could do in creation, he couldn't speak our salvation into place. Jesus had to come. That, for whatever we understand of it, seems to make more sense than the fact that God, in his infinite wisdom, before the foundation of the world, looked at each one of us and said, "He's mine. She's mine." And chose who would be his. No, and I'm not trying to say we completely understand either one of these things, but certainly there isn't the challenge to the thought that God's plan of salvation through Christ could have been established before the foundation of the world, like there is such a pushback in some cases to the fact that God would choose beforehand those who would be his. Absolutely. Well, those who will, in a substitutionary way, yes. There are those who will pay the price for their sin, and it will be to be eternally separated. And it's actually the next question I had, which was, does God's choosing his own mean that he also chooses those who will be eternally punished? Yes, not specifically around salvation and choosing those apostles, true. But Does God choose not only those who will be saved, but does he choose those who will be condemned? So your answer is no. That's a good answer, because that would be my answer too. And I would again say, why not? And you pointed out, nowhere in Scripture does it say that. But I would even go one step further by looking at how does Scripture describe those who will be believers? How are the two groups separated? There's one specific term. Not the one I'm looking for. But not that you're wrong. But there's one specific thing that there's a classification of those who are believers, and there's the unbeliever is not a part of this classification. Great analogy. I really wish Grant was here, because I still have to ask him if I got it right. Whose names are written in the book of life. You got the right passages. What does it say about the unbeliever in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8? No, those two refer to the unbeliever, and they say those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. But it doesn't say that there's another book. It doesn't say that their name isn't written here, but it's written in the condemned book. Why doesn't the name of the condemned need to be written anywhere? Because we're all condemned, right? From the point of Adam's sin on, everyone deserves the penalty of death. Everyone is under sin and condemned. Correct. But the reality here is there isn't a need for God to condemn anyone. Sin has already condemned all of humanity. God saved some. Go ahead. That's right. And I won't get too far into it. I think it was one of your messages you talked about God's attributes, and one of them being wrath. And it even talks in Romans 9 about what if it was to demonstrate God's wrath. The clear distinction, God is not only a loving and a merciful and a gracious God, but he is a just and a righteous and a holy God. And sin needs to be dealt with. And to not only demonstrate himself as a loving God, but those of us who have been selected and chosen, he is a loving God and a gracious God. He could certainly have wiped everyone out at the beginning and decided, you know what? We didn't get this one right. We'll start over. But he didn't. Noah. And Noah didn't choose. God said, here's a faithful man. Yeah. Correct. And again, to show himself, all aspects of himself. There is sin still needed to be dealt with. And he knew that before the foundation of the world as well. I want to close with a couple of thoughts that I also didn't get a chance to talk about on Sunday. And that is that the doctrine of election should be an encouraging thing to the believer. For all believers, we can be sure that the one and only Almighty God, creator and sustainer of all things, chose you, and he chose me before the foundation of the world to be a part of his family and to spend eternity with him. We should meditate on that during the challenging days. I am a child of God by his decision, his plan, his grace, his love, his mercy, his facilitation by drawing me to him, supplying me with the faith, indwelling me with his Holy Spirit. I know based on some conversations that I had on Sunday that there were some who left discouraged, thinking of unsaved loved ones and wondering if they were chosen. This gets into the responsibility of the believer. Those of us who have confessed our sin and made Jesus the Lord of our lives need to be the examples of the gospel, always ready, in season and out of season, to share it and give the reason for the hope that's within us. We need to regularly be bringing the lost before the Lord in prayer. If you remember the words, Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2:8 to 10, he suffered all, including imprisonment, for the spread of the gospel. And his words in 1 Corinthians 9:22, where he said he became all things to all people to share and live the gospel. In both passages, the recognition is that God will use those efforts to save some, his elect. But we don't know who the elect are. We are to be fishers of men, going into all the world, starting here in Plumsteadville, and going to the uttermost parts of the world. Absolutely. We never give up hope that the Lord will save. And we work to be the light to everyone we encounter. The doctrine of election is not the gospel we preach, but it should be the comfort and encouragement and security to the believer and be unifying when we gather together. How do we not get along when we look at each other and say, God chose you, and God chose you, and God chose you, and God chose you, and God chose me? How do we look at each other with anything but what the Lord's eyes for that person is? Doctrine of election, a tough one. I think probably clearer in Scripture if you get in and you study it than most people who want to try and apply human logic to it. I hope it's been a profitable study. Heavenly Father, we once again are humbled by your word. And we don't claim clearly to understand all of your truth. We thank you for the time. We thank you for what you have allowed us to see in your word. Lord, I pray that it would give us a hunger to go back and continue to look at these things, dig deeper. I pray for your safety as we depart tonight. And I pray that those who are not able to be with us tonight, those who maybe we've been praying for a long time, suffering health issues, and Lord, Roy and Lois have really been going through it. And they're not the only ones, but Lord, we pray that you would bring healing and you would bring them back to the point where they would be able to gather and fellowship with us. We miss their gifts and we miss them. And Lord, we pray all of these things in your Son's most precious name.